Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And that is, of course, when everything's working properly. We had a rather embarrassing dropout off the air during the program, near the end of the program yesterday, and I don't know why. It's again, I would remind our audience that I connect to our station through an internet connection, which is usually almost always reliable. Once in a while, though, we have a strange, inexplicable dropout, and then we end up with, you know, dead air, which is really bad for radio. But we never know when those are going to happen, and sometimes they're not easy to reconnect. I was trying quite a long, it was a longer dropout yesterday, I think about 5 minutes, if I'm not mistaken. That was very bad for broadcasting. But hopefully we won't have the same problem today. If we do, you'll know what it is, but I won't. I don't know why the internet doesn't always work the same. I suppose there's congestion at certain times, but that's, I guess that's just the flaws in the stage of our technology at this point in time. In any case, we are live. We can talk, debarring strange interruptions like that. We can talk for the whole hour, and that's what we do. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't drop out. We just do a whole hour of questions and answers. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in, and we can talk about them, or about the Christian life, or you have a different view than the host. Again, you can call in about it. Now, right now, our lines are full, so you can't call right this minute, but we will be talking to callers. They'll be moving along. Lines will be opening up, and you'll want to have this number at that time. That number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. We can depend on you. I know we can't always depend on the marvels of the internet, but anyway, glad to be here.
Amen.
It's about the land, the promised land, and kind of two questions here. First, what is the promised land? What were the boundaries? And, you know, I keep hearing the Euphrates, and I keep thinking, gosh, did Israel ever have and get the promised land? And so if you could just, you know, talk some geography here and that aspect. And then the second part is, you know, the covenant with Abraham and the word eternity comes in, you know, this will be to your descent for eternal time. And then we get, you know, Moses at the end of his life and Joshua at the end of his life, and there's seems to be a lot of conditions on, gee, maybe this promise of land isn't something that, you know, the Israelites can count on forever. Could you just touch on those two aspects?
Well, there's two separate questions here. One, did Israel ever possess all the promised land? And the other one is it forever?
And right? What was that promised land?
Okay, well, the promised land is not always defined exactly the same, but the largest borders of the land that God ever suggested for Abraham was that his seed would inherit from the River Euphrates to the River of Egypt, which is not the Nile, but probably some kind of a waterway that ran along the border of Egypt south of Israel. I don't think anyone believes it's the Nile because the Nile is not a it doesn't run east-west, it runs north-south, so it wouldn't really make a border to the south. But the Euphrates to the River of Egypt, and then, of course, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that's kind of a strange set of boundaries, because Euphrates seems to be up to the north, and yet that's rather strange, because it doesn't seem like a northern boundary. And some people have said Israel never possessed the land as far as the Euphrates. Now, other times when God told them the land they would receive, he simply mentioned the land of the Canaanites, and he actually gave them some of the land on the east side of the Jordan River, which is beyond the border that he had said, of the two Canaanite Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. And then some say they never had the land reaching to the Euphrates. And so some have argued that, you know, some descriptions of the land describe it as more extensive than what Israel ever inhabited. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the reference to the Euphrates is referring to, but We are told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon did reign over all the lands, even to the Euphrates. It says in 1 Kings 4:21, so Solomon, and he was obviously the king of Israel, reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So there is a reference to the Israeli king ruling over all the lands from the Euphrates on down. So
that sounds like it covered it pretty well.
Yeah, that seems like it seems like it covers it. You're right. Now, in the book of Joshua, it's made very clear that even before the time of Solomon, Joshua said that God had given Israel all the land that he ever promised them. And this is at the end of Joshua 21. It says in verse 43 through 45, Joshua 21, 43 through 45, says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So it very specifically says that by the end of the book of Joshua, all the promises God had made about the land had been fulfilled. It says the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. So whatever boundaries Joshua understood to be the boundaries promised, those boundaries were now occupied by Israel, and they had conquered their enemies there. Now, there were still some enemies living among them. There were some cities that Israel left undefeated of the Canaanites, and they probably should not have done so, but they did. And so even though Israel controlled all the land, there were some communities of both Philistines and Canaanites who still lived among them. But that'd be similar, I would think, to talking about how, you know, white Europeans have conquered all this region of North America. It doesn't mean there are none of the original Native Americans surviving. There are, and they're on reservations in some cases and so forth. But the point is, the land has been taken over and controlled by, you know, one group of people, and the former group of people are not totally, you know, unheard of or gone. But they're not in control anymore, and that's how the Canaanites were after Israel took control. Now, the reference to forever, that God's given them the land forever, we have to understand two things about the word forever. One is that, well, maybe three things. The word forever in the Hebrew is olam, which really means beyond the horizon. And what that means is beyond the point that we can see into the future, you know, you can, as far as you can see. It means a very distant time, so far ahead of where we are now that we can't see the end of it. But it doesn't mean it's unending. The word olam does not necessarily mean unending. For example, the same word is used when it talks about a Hebrew servant, when offered his freedom after 6 years of servitude, could choose to stay with his master, and he'd have his ear pierced, and he'd serve his master forever. Well, forever? What, for eternity? Hardly. You know,
do we have that translation? I mean, a lot of translations say eternity.
Yeah, the word eternal or eternity or everlasting or forever, these are all, whenever they occur in the Old Testament, it's the word olam. It's always the same word. And olam means beyond the vanishing point is really what it literally means, beyond the horizon. So it really means off into the future, beyond the point that you can see. You can't see the end of this from here. And it doesn't really mean that it has no end. But if it does have an end, you can't see it from here is the point. That's what the word means. Now, secondly, a lot of times things that are said to be forever are conditional. And the possession of the land was certainly conditional. God several times told them, if you break my covenant and if you go in the way that the Canaanites went, I'm going to have the land vomit you out just like it vomited them out. I'll drive you out of the land. I'll destroy you from off the land I've given you. You will, you know, and he always said, behave this way so that you may prolong your time in the land. In other words, he made it very clear that Israel was given this land forever, in a sense, but it's conditional. And frankly, I think it's very much like what we are acquainted with in a marriage vow. We promise to be with our spouse and forever, or until we die.
It's not a unilateral covenant. Right.
It's not unilateral. It's bilateral. Both parties have to fulfill the covenant. And if the you know, the promise is that if you, the other party, fulfill your part of the covenant, this is my promise to you. You will have this land forever. Now, he also says, if you don't, you won't. So the reference to forever is not necessarily an unconditional. It is a potential. Potentially, you could live in this forever if you're always faithful to the covenant. But if you break the covenant, then it's, you know, that changes the whole picture, changes the whole promise in a sense. Now, a third thing about things that are forever is sometimes things that are forever or said to be forever in the Old Testament begin with a natural promise, but it is fulfilled in a spiritual way later on. For example, circumcision is forever. That's what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, you shall, you know, you and your offspring shall be circumcised forever, for all generations. And yet we know that today circumcision is of the heart, not a physical act. Likewise, the priesthood of the Levites was said to be forever, but it isn't now. It's been fulfilled in a spiritual priesthood of Christ and the church. The temple of Solomon, God said that he'd dwell in it forever, but that temple's gone now. And there's a spiritual temple made of living stones. In other words, the physical objects and things and such in the Old Testament that are said to be forever, they are the types, but the antitypes, the fulfillment of them, are spiritual things. And these things do continue. There still is circumcision. There still is a temple. There still is a priesthood. There still is a Sabbath being kept. There still is a land. But it is not the same as in the Old Testament, because those things foreshadowed something spiritual or something larger.
Yeah. It may not have boundaries.
Right. Well, exactly. I mean, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and God said he's going to give all that land to the seed of Abraham. That means Christ. But that land was only a token of the whole world. Jesus is going to have the whole world, and so are we. You know, it says in Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. And Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus himself is to inherit the earth. It says so in Psalm 2:8, you know, God says to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Jesus is to inherit all things, the whole world, not just the promised land. And that being so, the promised land, promised Abraham's seed, was fulfilled in type when God gave Abraham's physical seed, the Jews, who were a type of the ultimate seed, Christ. He gave that land, which is a type of the ultimate fulfillment of the whole world.
In your meetings at YWAM and, you know, with other Christians and so forth, do you feel that folks have a pretty good understanding of the concept of Israel and the land and
no.
the promised.
No,
that's my sense too. That there's
my impression. Yeah, I'm not, and this isn't a statement about YWAM. This is just a statement about American evangelicals in general.
Yeah.
Most American Christians have not thought through these things very well. They've heard a preacher quote a verse, and the verse is often taken without these considerations attached. And so the average Christian thinks, oh, well, I heard that, you know, God gave Israel the land forever, and therefore we should have them drive out the Palestinians and take over the land today.
Yeah.
But that's not the same. I mean, there's more to it than that, a lot more to it than that. And these considerations have got to be brought in, or else you're going to come up with wrong conclusions.
Yeah. Well, that really helps a lot. And because, you know, you read so many covenants and different descriptions of even the boundaries that I think that really helps. So thank you, Steve, very much.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is going to be Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. And as I promised earlier, there will be lines opening up. They have. We have a couple of lines open right now. So if you'd like to call with your questions or your disagreements, feel free to call me right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Good to see you back on the radio again after being in Africa.
After being away, yeah. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Yeah. Are you glad to be home?
Yes, it's much more comfortable in California than in Cameroon, Africa, very much more. It's very hot and humid there. It was, every day we were there, it was 97 degrees with 100% humidity. So it was like being in a sauna all the time, except when you could go into one of those rare spots that happened to be air-conditioned.
Okay, well, my question is a pretty simple one. In fact, I've heard you talk about this in times past, but I'm kind of finding it true that easy believism / hyper grace seems to run in dispensational circles more than any other group. And I'm kind of wondering your opinion about that. Why do you think that is?
It's an extension of dispensationalism to an extreme. You usually won't find anyone except dispensationalists who are teaching this hyper-grace, antinomian idea that it doesn't matter how you live. And the reason is because it's inherent in the dispensational system that there are different eras or dispensations in which people are saved in different manners. There's different requirements placed on people in each dispensation. And they believe that there was the dispensation of the law, which, of course, was under Moses, and there's going to be a dispensation of the kingdom when Jesus returns in the millennium. And in between those two, there's this dispensation of grace. And they believe that, the law, of course, belongs to the Old Covenant. They even believe that the law of Jesus, the things Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, belong to the millennial kingdom. And in between, we have a very much contrasting gospel of grace. And so although Jesus taught things about the kingdom of God, and he spoke very clearly about the need for obedience and holiness and things like that, they would say, well, yeah, Jesus was introducing the law of the kingdom. And if the Jews had not rejected it, he would have established it. And that would have been the law of the kingdom. But the kingdom, they say, has been postponed by the Jews' rejection of Christ. And that won't happen until then, the millennium. In the meantime, we have the dispensation of the church or of grace. And they say, therefore, we don't have law. We don't have any rules. We don't have any laws. We are saved by grace, not by obeying laws. Now, of course, we're saved by grace. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. But people were saved by grace in the Old Testament, too. There's really never been a time in history when people were saved by anything other than grace. People were never saved by keeping the law, and people will never be saved by perfect obedience to any law or rule, even the law of Christ. Anyone who's ever died on good terms with God has died under grace, and grace is the only means by which people can be saved. Likewise, no one was ever saved anyway without faith. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 makes it very clear by surveying the entirety of Old Testament history and points out how faith was the common denominator in all people from Abel to through the Old Testament. These people received a good testimony because of their faith. So it's always been by faith, and it's always been by grace. It's true there have been rules made, especially in the Old Covenant, that had a temporary value in that they were shadows of things to come, shadows of eternal things. And so there was a season there during the law where God had a bunch of rules that Israel, as a nation depicting these symbolic things, were to practice so that they might foreshadow Christ. But Christ has come and those shadows are gone. So we're still saved by grace, but that doesn't mean we're not saved into a life demanding obedience. Israel was saved by grace, but they also had laws that God wanted them to keep. We are saved by grace. We also have a Lord to obey. His name is Jesus, and he told us what to do. And Jesus said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand. It's going to go down. But he said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. So Jesus clearly wanted his disciples to do what he said. In fact, he said at the very end of Matthew's gospel, go and disciple all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So if somebody goes so far as to say, well, we're under grace now, so we don't have to do what Jesus commanded, well, that certainly is a heresy, because the Christian gospel is we're supposed to make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Now, I think where dispensationalists sometimes have gotten off, and by the way, not all dispensationalists make this error. I want to make that clear. There are people like John MacArthur, who is a dispensationalist, but he does not make this error. In fact, he's critical of other dispensationalists for making it. But it is an outgrowth of a dispensational tenet. And the dispensational tenet is, in this dispensation, people are not saved by law, but by grace. And, of course, that statement is misleading on two points. It makes it sound like people weren't saved by grace at other times. And it makes it sound like being saved by grace does not mean that we have to obey. Of course we have to obey.
Right.
You know, my children were brought into my family by grace. They didn't work for it, and they don't have to work to stay in my family. Being in my family is just something that was brought about graciously by their mother and I, and by God. But once they're in the family, that doesn't mean they've got nothing to do. You know, they have to obey their parents. You know, they have to fit into the family. They have to, you know, do whatever it is that their parents have in mind for them to do. That's what family is. A child is not saved or brought into life by doing works, and he doesn't stay alive by doing works. But when he has come into a family, his role in that family is one of submission to parental authority. And so also we're not saved by grace, and we don't stay saved. I mean, excuse me, we're not saved by works, and we don't stay saved by works. But once we've been saved, it's very clear we are now in a family. And in a family, children obey their father. And so obedience to God is very much a central aspect of being a Christian.
Yeah, I mean, what you said is it's so simple and so easy to understand. And the thing is that this thing has gotten way, way out of hand. If you listen to people like Joseph Prince, for example, and the like, I mean, this whole situation has swept over part of evangelicalism, and it's just out of hand completely.
Well, of course it is, but it's not the only thing out of hand. Every kind of error you can imagine is sweeping over evangelicalism. I mean, to my mind, this Hebrew Roots movement is the opposite error. You know, the Hebrew Roots movement is the idea that we got to go back and keep the Jewish laws. And so you've got at one extreme that. At another extreme, you've got the super grace, hyper grace people who think you don't have to do anything, that there's no duties upon you as a Christian. And then you've got, at another extreme, you've got the New Apostolic Reformation that says everybody's supposed to be out doing miracles. And then there's at the other end of that, you've got the MacArthurites who believe that, you know, miracles and gifts of the Spirit are not for today. I mean, you've got all these errors. I don't know why it is that people gravitate toward error when the Bible is reasonably clear, and a person who's not interested in being an extremist can read the Bible and see easily what the balance is. Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior, but he's our Savior because he's our Lord, because we have given up the fight against God, because we have laid down our arms, because we have surrendered to Christ and recognized him as our King. He has granted amnesty. I mean, that's so obvious. He has graciously forgiven our sins because we have stopped being rebels against him. But some people say, well, he'll forgive your sins even while you're still a rebel against him. Nothing in the Bible would encourage that idea.
Yeah, exactly. Have you heard, listened to Joseph Prince very much in the last few years?
I think I heard him once on a YouTube a long time ago, and I was not that drawn to him, so I didn't listen to anything else. I hear mostly about him by people who listen to him telling me what he says. But I don't spend a lot of time.
You're not missing anything. It's utterly painful. Mm. But anyway, thanks for that, Steve. I appreciate it. And you have a great day, and I'll talk to you another time.
Okay, Richard. Good talking to you again.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open for you. I think we have two lines open, so you've got a double chance of getting through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. In fact, right now, one of the calls that was coming through looks like it dropped out, and so now there's three lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call now. You've got a golden opportunity, and the program's half over. So if you wait much longer, you may end up waiting in line, and then the program ends before we can get to your call. I always do not like to end the program when there's people waiting, but it's not my choice. I tell you, call early, okay? Call as early as you can, and we can guarantee you we'll get on the air. The number is 844-484-5737. I received kind of a lengthy email from Tim in White Bluff, Tennessee. He said, Steve, I've often wondered about what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. I recently saw a movie that should have been family appropriate, but it used the GD words several times. This is offensive language to me, and I'm sure it is rooted in rebellion, but there seems to be bigger and worse ways to offend the command of not taking the Lord's name in vain than swearing, representing God as saying this or that or telling me this or that without truly knowing that, in fact, it really is God saying such a thing seems to be taking the name of the Lord in vain. He continues, what about anthropomorphic reduction of God and the things of God? In researching a popular Christian book out now, I find that it portrays the Trinity as humans two of which are women, and it seems to promote a big buddy version of God. Of course, he's referring to the shack. It goes on, though I do not wish to devalue a personal experience with God, I feel disturbed by our recreating him in our image rather than recognizing his true attributes. I have heard that taking the Lord's name in vain is equal to reducing his name to vanity or to trivializing God. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Thanks, Tim says from White Bluff, Tennessee. And by the way, there's a PS. He says, I was looking at some other websites and I noticed the cost of downloading MP3 teaching from them, and they're charging the, quote, going rate, unquote, for downloads. I must owe you $4,000 or $5,000 by now, he says, but you may have to settle for dinner if you're ever in Nashville. He's referring to the fact that all the MP3s at our site, and there are thousands of them if you include all the radio programs as well as the lectures, they are all free, and he apparently has made use of them, which is what we want people to do. Now, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? I'm tracking with you pretty well on this, Tim. I think that we've largely heard that using God's name as a swear word is what it means to take the name of the Lord God in vain, but that's not really what it means primarily. Now, that doesn't mean using God's name as a swear word is okay. It is not. It's definitely irreverent. And to revere God, that his name should be hallowed, is what we pray. And it's obvious that you're not hallowing his name if you cheaply use it as an expletive. But the thing is, that's not really what taking the name of the Lord in vain means in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments are given. It means that you're taking on you the identity of being God's people, just like a wife takes on her husband's name when she marries him. Israel was marrying God at Mount Sinai and taking on his name. They were therefore thereafter to be identified as the people of Yahweh, his people. And as such, they should reflect that by their obedience to him and by their good character and so forth. Just like a wife brings reproach on her husband if she goes out and, you know, commits crimes or immoral acts or whatever publicly, it's a shame to her husband. It's like she took her husband's name, but it means nothing to her. She's not representing him well, nor herself, of course. And so also when Israel took the name of God upon them by entering a covenant, they are not to do that emptily. That's what in vain means. It's not in an empty way. It's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to be substantial. It's supposed to dictate the way you live. And if you don't live according to God's instructions and you're taking his name on you as if you're one of his people, this is a vanity. This is emptiness. And it's a sin. It says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So if you call yourself, let's say, a Christian, you have taken the name of Christ upon you. You're letting people know that you allegedly belong to Christ, and therefore what you do reflects on him as your master and as your king and as your husband and so forth. So if you call yourself a Christian and yet you don't live in a way that glorifies God and that is obedient to Christ, that too would be similarly taking his name emptily upon you, taking his name in vain. And so that's what Israel is told not to do. The statement that they should not take his name in vain means they should not invoke his name as something a part of their identity and then live in a way that gives a lie to that. Now, there were other ways they could take the name of the Lord in vain. For example, they would take his name in oaths, which was okay. But if they took his name in an oath and then lied, that would be taking his name in vain. That is sort of like in a court of law where we say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, we're swearing in a sense by God, and we'd better tell the truth when we do that, because if you invoke his name like that and then you're dishonest, then you're again taking his name in vain. Now, Tim mentioned people saying, God told me this, or this is what the Lord says, and they're not really speaking what the Lord says. Is that taking his name in vain? I would think it is too, because again, you're invoking his name as if you are speaking for him, but you're not. So there's a lot of ways to take the name of the Lord in vain, but the fundamental way is that you call yourself one of God's people, as Israel did, or as Christians do, and they say they're Christians. We're taking the name of Christ upon us, but it's a vain thing if we then do not live according to his, you know, teachings and in the way that he wants us to live. So that's the meaning of it in the Old Testament and the New, as far as I can understand. Okay, let's talk to Nicholas from Missouri. Nicholas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm a new Christian, you know, for about a year and a half now. Great. And I've been really struggling with conviction or maybe condemnation from the enemy here, but I struggle with certain verses like Matthew 5:48, where it says, be ye perfect. And, you know, I don't, what in the context does he mean by that? Does he mean to be absolutely perfect and not disobedient to him every day, or,
I'm glad you asked, because that bothers a lot of people. So you're asking that question is probably helping them out too. In the context where Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect at the end of Matthew 5, it is a summary statement of what he's been saying up to that point in the previous verses. He says, basically, you've heard that you should only love your friends and hate your enemies, or you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, I say you should love other people too who aren't your friends, like your enemies. Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you, and bless those who curse you, and so forth. In other words, you need to be more broad in your love than just to love your friends. You need to love even your enemies. And he says, because if you only love those who love you, what thank have you? Even the tax collectors do that. But he said, but love your enemy so that you may be like your Father in heaven, for he is good to the just and the unjust. And he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So he's basically saying God doesn't only love his friends. He's good to even his enemies. And that's what I'm telling you to do so you can be like your Father. And after he says that, he says, be perfect. Now, the word perfect can mean a number of things. The Greek word is sometimes translated mature. Sometimes it's translated complete. And sometimes it's translated perfect. This Greek word has all those meanings. But I think in the context, it seems clear. What he means is this. You are being incomplete in your love if you only love your friends. You need to be complete in your love. That is, broader, not limiting in your love, just like your Father. Your Father loves everybody. You need to love everybody. Therefore, to say you be perfect in the context, it means be as thoroughly loving, as seamlessly loving as your Father is. So it has to do not so much with the absolute perfection of your behavior in all respects, so much as the breadth of the community that you're willing to reach out to and love, that you should reach out not only to friends and neighbors, but to enemies as well. And that's how your Father is. He gives the example of God doing that by causing the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the good as well as the evil. God provides his blessings very generally. Now, we can see that this is the meaning by looking at the parallel statement in Luke, because the same statement is found in Luke 6, but it's not worded the same. And that's helpful because it makes it very clear what he's talking about. He said in Luke 6, 34 through 36, he said, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend back to sinners to receive the same back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward may be great and you'll be the sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, you see, this is the same teaching that you find at the end of Matthew 5. The difference is Matthew 5 words the closing statement, be perfect or complete or comprehensive in your love as your Father is. Luke rephrases it, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Again, the point here is that the perfection or the completeness or the comprehensiveness that he's arguing for is that you are merciful even to people who are your enemies, just because God is too. So the idea here is not, think of absolute perfection of every respect and be that, and you're in trouble if you're not. That's not what he's saying. He's basically saying, listen, you have been taught to be narrow that you have a narrow obligation to love only those who are good to you. I'm saying you have a broader, more comprehensive, more complete love that God wants you to do because he does. And you need to be complete in your love, comprehensive. He's talking about the breadth of it, not so much, the absolute moral perfection in every way, which you may fail in at times, but you can choose to love whom you will. And he's saying, if you have an enemy who hates you, well, choose to love him. God does. God chooses to love his enemies. So you need to be like your Father in that respect. And that's what he's saying. Now, on the other hand, perfection of in every way is not a bad goal as long as we're realistic, because you should never aim at imperfection. You should never say, well, I'm going to be, someday I hope to be 80% obedient to God, but I can just live with the 20% disobedience. No, we've got to desire to be 100% obedient, but we have to realize that that's not what Jesus is saying in that verse, and that where we fall short, you know, God doesn't bust us. You know, here's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Beloved, it says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, he says, and not for ours only, for the sins of the whole earth. Now, what he's saying is, I'm writing to you that you shouldn't sin. And by this, I think he means any sin. You shouldn't have any sin in your life. But he's realistic. You know, you do. And therefore, when you sin, know that we have Christ as our propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father. This is the balanced Christian attitude. I don't want to sin. My determination is to not sin. Oops, I sinned. Okay, well, God doesn't condemn me because I have an advocate, Jesus. And he knows I don't want to sin. I'll repent, pick myself up, and start walking again and try not to sin next time. In other words, we sin because of weakness many times. James says in his epistle, in many things we all stumble. Well, stumbling would be sinning, but it's accidental. I mean, you don't stumble on purpose. Stumbling is what you do by accident. But we do because we're weak, or because we're inattentive, or we're careless sometimes. And because of that, we do fall short of perfection. We do sometimes sin. That doesn't mean we lower the bar and say, okay, well, I guess this is good enough. No, we don't say sinning once in a while is good enough. It's never good enough. But it's at least the case that God is gracious and that he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. And he has not rewarded us according to our sins or, you know, according to our iniquities, as it says in Psalm 103. So he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, he says. That is true. I mean, we do sin. We don't want to. And it should never be the case that I say, well, God will forgive me, so it's okay if I sin. No, it's never okay if I sin. But God knows that I'm not okay all the time. And it's with that complete knowledge that God has that I'm not always okay, that he still chooses to own me, to adopt me, to forgive me, to advocate for me. The truth is, if God was going to hold out only for people who didn't sin, he'd have a very small family. It'd just be him and Jesus, you know?
Yeah. Well, I guess I only had one other question, and that is, for anyone who's new in Christ, younger like me in Christ, how would you help them deal with the discerning God's voice and the enemies that come at them with condemnation compared to forgiveness and grace?
Yeah, there is a difference. They do feel similar. I mean, obviously, if you feel guilty about something you've done, it could be condemnation from the devil, or it could be conviction from the Holy Spirit. And though they feel similar, because they both feel our feelings of guilt and having done wrong, there's a big difference between the two. One of them is that if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you'll know exactly what it was that you did, because he's leading you to repentance. In other words, the Holy Spirit has no interest in just making you feel vaguely guilty, just so you'll walk around feeling guilty. The Holy Spirit, if he makes you feel guilt about something, it's because he's putting his finger on that, saying, listen, you need to repent of that. And you will, if you're following him. Now, the devil, on the other hand, doesn't want you to repent of anything. He just wants you to feel vaguely guilty. And so condemnation often is not very specific at all. Sometimes you just feel like, I just feel like I'm dirty. I just feel like I'm not good enough. I just feel like I'm a sinner. How could God love me? Well, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. He wants you to feel like, well, I don't think God could really love someone as wicked and dirty and filthy as me, so I might as well not even pray, might as well just give it up. That's what the devil wants. The devil doesn't want you to repent of anything in particular. He just wants you to feel guilty, because guilt places a wedge between you and the confidence in God that you should have. So condemnation is often very vague. And all you're feeling guilty, but it says, okay, so what exactly did you do that you're feeling guilty about? I don't know. I just feel bad all the time, you know. That's condemnation. Because if the Holy Spirit was convicting you, you'd know exactly what it was that he wants you to do and what you did wrong, and you'd repent. Now, the other thing is this. Sometimes condemnation may be specific. it may be that you'll be remembering something you did bad very specifically, and the devil will make you feel condemned. And the way you know it's condemnation is if you have already repented of it, God isn't convicting. The Holy Spirit's not going to convict you of it if you've already repented. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is intended to get you to repent. And if you have repented, say, God, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that anymore. Please help me not to do that. Well, that's repentance if it's genuine. And if you've repented, then the devil still wants you to feel guilty. And so a lot of times the devil will still harp on things that you actually did wrong. And he might even be specific about them, but they're things that God sees as old news. You know, it's like, sure, you did that. Yeah, I forgave you of that. So let's move on from here. And the devil wants you not to move on. He wants you to feel that everything you did wrong in the past, including the things you've repented of, are still somehow an issue between you and God, which they are not. And so here's the thing. Condemnation from the devil will often be very vague because the devil doesn't want you to repent of anything specific, whereas conviction from the Holy Spirit will be very specific. He'll tell you what he's upset about and what he wants you to repent of. Secondly, once you have repented, the Holy Spirit will convict you no more about it, but the devil might condemn you about it still. So again, the devil is not drawing your misbehavior to your attention in order to have some constructive outcome. He's doing it to make you feel alienated from God. The Holy Spirit will never do that.
Okay. Thank you, brother. That was very, very helpful, and I hope it helps other people.
All right. I'm glad you asked. It's a good question, Nicholas. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
It's a pleasure talking to you. Matthew from Stanwood, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
That was a good end of that conversation. I really enjoyed that. I've been through that kind of thing where struggling with the sin that's been repeating itself and coming back at me, and always feeling bad and never overcoming it. And I've had that.
I've had that too.
Yeah, but the way you described that, that really helped. My pastor told me that before, that I actually need to forgive myself and get past it, because that's what Satan wants. You know, he wants you to be in that mode all the time and not fixed on the Lord.
Yeah.
But anyway, my question was, I love my family. We have a great family, but we all have many different views about the Lord, and I think everybody does. And my brother, especially, man, he's got a wealth of knowledge of Scripture and stuff like that, and I just love listening to him. But he really believes in I forget the word that you use. It's predestination, or the belief that we don't really have a choice in what's going to happen.
Calvinism, yeah. Uh-huh.
And so anyway, I guess I kind of have two questions. Maybe you could touch on that again. And and I can take it on the radio, because I'm actually right home from work right now. But would you touch on the predestination? Well, and then also... I got in a conversation with my parents about whether or not that God created people, because I got my parents. I mentioned that to them because I actually really don't know how I feel about it, because God created everything. And then I think it was last week you used the analogy of, if you wanted your son to be stronger, you're going to make him use heavier weights, right?
Yeah.
So maybe you could touch on that again for me.
Kind of
help explain the where evil is from, or.
Yeah, the biggest problem is when someone raises a big issue and says, could you touch on that? You know, when I have 12 hour long lectures on it, you know, you don't have anything specific you want to ask. You just want some basic clarity, an overview.
Well,
or what?
I guess if you could really explain, if I asked you, what would you say if I asked you and said, did God create evil? Could you explain that?
Okay, I can. And I'll deal briefly with the predestination too, if I have the time.
All right, awesome. Thank you, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call. Did God create evil? No, God did not create evil, but he created all things that are created. Now, therefore, since evil exists, how are we to reconcile that? God created everything that is created, but he didn't create evil. Well, we have to understand, evil is not a created thing. Evil is not some kind of a gas in the atmosphere or a liquid. It's not an element. Evil is not something that's created. Evil is a quality that inheres in bad behavior. Okay, so the person who commits a bad act has created evil in that situation where it wasn't already. Evil is not a thing. Evil is just a descriptor. It's an adjective. That was an evil act. That was an evil thought. That was an evil word. Who creates that evil? The person who does it. So where did evil come from in the human race? Well, it came from someone doing the wrong thing. Adam and Eve in the garden, they created evil where it didn't exist before. Okay? But created it not in the sense that it's now a created thing, so much as they just brought it into it. It became a reality through them. Okay, so that would be the main thing I would say, that evil is created by the person who commits evil, not by anyone who creates something called evil, because there's not a something that's called evil. We use the term as a noun sometimes, and we can, because there's lots of abstractions that are not actually things that we sometimes call, we use as nouns. But the truth is, evil is not a created entity. It is an act. It's a kind of act and a kind of thought. And when people do evil things, they have created evil in a place where there wasn't evil before. Now, as far as Calvin is concerned, there's an awful lot to say about that. So let me just say this. You may want to go to a YouTube channel that a friend of mine put together called Soul Snacks. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, there's a tab that says links, something like that. It basically directs you to other websites. One of those is called Soul Snacks, SOULSNAXX. Now, that's a YouTube channel. A friend of mine has on his own just gathered questions and answers people have asked me here on the air and put them into short YouTube videos with, and he puts a slideshow with it. It's kind of fun sometimes. But the point is, if you go there, there is one of these where I summarize Calvinism very briefly, which is something that's not always easy to do. You may want to check that out. Predestination, the main difference between predestination as taught by Calvinists and by non-Calvinists is that Calvinists believe that predestination means that there's a certain number of people who would live throughout all history, and their number cannot be added to or subtracted from. But this group of people are chosen by God and predestinated to become Christians. If you're not in that group, then you can't become a Christian. If you are in that group, you necessarily will become a Christian. This is how Calvinism teaches it. They believe predestination has to do with God predestining certain individuals to become Christians. Now, when the Bible speaks of predestination, it doesn't talk about it that way. It talks about God has predestined certain things for his people. In other words, it doesn't talk about God predestining some people to become his people. Some people who are not his people are predestined to become his people. The term is never used that way in Scripture. Rather, it's used to speak of what God has predestined as the privileges for his people. So however one becomes one of his people, once you are one of his people, he has predestined certain plans for you to be conformed to the image of his son. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. In Ephesians 1, it says, if you're one of his people, he's predestined you unto adoption as sons. And these are benefits, privileges that God has preordained that he will give to his people. It does not anywhere say that he predestined some people to become Christians and others are not predestined. The Bible always places that responsibility on the individual. God didn't decide who's going to become a Christian, who's going to reject him. That's the responsibility of the individual, and you'll never find a passage in the Bible that says otherwise. And so that's where I would differ from Calvinism on this matter of predestination. If you want a fuller sweep of the ideas of Calvinism and my thoughts on them, you can go to that Soul Snacks, or if you really want to spend the time, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures, and there's a lengthy series in detail on Calvinism and non-Calvinism. It covers all the verses relevant to the subject in detail. That series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Alicia, we don't have much time left, but welcome to The Narrow Path from Monroe, Washington.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Sorry, I didn't hear the first part. I started meeting with a Jehovah's Witness, and then she has been, well, last time she brought her teacher with her.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not that familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I study my Bible, but I don't know Greek or Hebrew at all.
Neither do they. Neither do they.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, they want to go through this book called What Does the Bible Really Say? And it came up about Jehovah, the name Jehovah being replaced by Lord in the Old Testament. And I'm wondering if it's true that we've translated that wrongly. And then also they mentioned in Exodus, when Moses asks God, who should I say sent me? And they translate that verse as I am who becomes rather than I am who I am.
Okay.
Or I am has sent you. So how is that verse really translated? Because that sounds like they've really changed it a lot. That has a really different meaning, right?
Okay. Well, maybe it does. When God answered Moses at the burning bush, some people translate it, I am he who becomes, or I am that I am, or I am he that is another way some people translate it. The Hebrew is capable of somewhat more than one English rendering. And so, but I wouldn't make too much about that, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of their errors, they have several. And by the way, I since I don't have much time with you here, I'd suggest you go online and look up Jehovah's Witnesses in some Christian sites, and you get a lot of information about them. But I just say one of their errors is they emphasize the need to use the word Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And does the Old Testament substitute the word Jehovah for the word Lord? Yes, it does. In many cases, although the word Jehovah is found there in some translations, or Yahweh, which is equivalent to Jehovah. But a lot of times it's Lord. And this practice was begun by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament made by Jewish people almost 300 years before Christ. It's the Greek Old Testament. And the Jewish people who translated the Septuagint, instead of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, they used the word in Greek, Kyrios, which means Lord. And so it was first the case that Jehovah was replaced by the word Lord by the Septuagint 300 years before Christ. But more than that, the disciples of Jesus and Jesus followed the Septuagint in this, so that when they quoted from Old Testament verses that used the word Jehovah, they used the word Kyrios or Lord too. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so the Greek word Kyrios was used in the New Testament by the New Testament writers whenever they were quoting a verse that in the Old Testament had the word Jehovah. So apparently the replacement of the name Jehovah with the word Lord is not offensive to Christ or to the apostles. It is to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they think we need to use the name Jehovah. In fact, they'll sometimes even say, if you don't address God as Jehovah when you're praying, how will he even know you're talking to him? Which is, of course, one of the silliest things I've ever heard anyone say. But the truth is, it's one of their distinctives. You know, they are a cult. You need to know they are a cult. And one of the things that cults do, they have to have a distinctive that sets them off from all the rest of the Christians so that they can claim to be the only true group. Because if all the other Christians do the same thing they do, then they can't claim to be the only true group. So their distinctive, among other things, is they call God Jehovah, and they say you have to do so. They are mistaken. And I would certainly urge you to do more research about the Jehovah's Witnesses before you have more conversations with them. But I'm out of time for today. I'm very sorry to say. I wish I was not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find an address you can write to, or you can just donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.